I know this was an eventful weekend for some of you. The graduation's going on and some other things that are always going on in our lives. And we're thankful for you to be here this morning and the blessing of being in God's house that we can worship together. I was telling Jan this morning, and that's usually pretty obvious, that it's the happiest time for me every week is when I come to meet with you and to worship the Lord. As this is the highlight of every week, first day of the week, but it seems like to me it's the last day of the week because, you know, that's just the way it is. But I'm so thankful to be here with you this morning. We're in Psalm 49. As I continue at the times in which I do the early service and marching through the Psalms, and this is a wonderful psalm, as all psalms are, and it has a specific purpose, and that purpose, I believe, is to give us encouragement. When we look at the things around us, and we're reminded that there's nothing new under the sun, the psalmist was struggling with the same things that we struggle with today. As we look at the wickedness and the troubles around us and try to deal with that, reason it out in our head, and it can be very discouraging. And the psalmist helps to set us straight by bringing appropriate focus to where it needs to be. So let me pray and we'll get started. Psalm 49. Holy Father, indeed it is our privilege and such a blessing to come in your name to meet together like this, knowing that you are pleased to meet with your people and that where two or three even are gathered, that you're in the presence of those that truly meet with you. Father, we pray that you would meet with us today. Help us, Father, to have our hearts and minds enlightened, encouraged, strengthened, our faith strengthened, our love to thee improved upon. And Father, make this time, this service, the service to follow, just a time of blessing where your name is honored and exalted and lifted up, and where your people are refreshed in the things that are good and clean and righteous. And help us, Father, to understand. Help us to have our minds opened, our hearts opened before you. And make this time a blessing. And we pray that knowing that there are all kinds of needs, even here in this little group this morning, there are all kinds of needs, and that only you can meet the needs that we have. So we praise you today and ask your mercy in Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 49, is that the title here is for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, and I remind you that that simply means that it was a psalm that would be used in worship. And again, so it was put to music. We don't know who the author was. In that sense, it really doesn't matter, and we don't know what the occasion was, even though this seems to be a more of a broad-based general occasion that this was written. It doesn't seem to be necessarily about anything, any incident in particular, but sort of like Ecclesiastes or what I would call in the Proverbs. It's very similar in form to those, and it is written in a way, as all of the Word of God is, in a way that it crosses all the boundaries of time. Because, again, the same things that were true 2,500 and 3,000 years ago when this was written are true today. Well, we'll notice here it says that, hear this, verse 1, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. All around us, the people of the world seem to be winning. And we're going to find that what the psalmist is concerned about is that very fact. He's troubled. He's discouraged. He's beat down by what he observes around him when it seems like that the people of the world, the evil, the things that are misguided and going in the wrong direction and going contrary to the things of God are the things that are winning out. And especially here, there's a focus in this passage on money, and how money buys power and evil prevails as a result. And that's the reason that most people believe that the most important thing is money and power and position, and that all of life is an effort to be positioning ourselves in money, power, and possessions. And unfortunately, that attitude, which is the attitude of the world, which prevails in the world, and we see it in the political arena, we see it in the social economic arena. Every man's trying to grab what he can and climb to the top of the heap, but the church also has brought it in, and it's changed, unfortunately, the focus of the church, and I'm talking about the church in the sense of the professing church, from God to me. Well, not me personally, but I'm talking about every me, such that the person is more concerned about themselves and what they're going to receive than what they're going to do and honor for God. From the eternal, as such, to the temporary. And from being right before God, living in righteousness and truth, to getting along in the world, including falsehood. If that's what it requires, then I'll live contrary to his truth. I'll live in a false way, and just so I can get along in the world. So the psalmist here says in verse 1, he makes a clarion cry. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Hear this, all peoples. The writer has a message for everyone. And it's a message that is being heralded, and it's worthy of universal attention. And it pertains equally to all. He says, all inhabitants of the world. There are no exceptions. Nobody's excluded. He says, give ear. Hear me out. Open your mind to an important message. And of course, this message is from God via this writer. And so that is always the most important message. And it reminds me of, in the way this is drafted, it reminds me of Isaiah 1:18, which I've always loved that verse, which says, come. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Think of that. Isn't that beautiful? Come, let us reason together. And don't you want to say that to the world sometimes? Can we just stop this foolishness, this nonsense, this craziness, and let us reason together? The kind of formal, reasonable argument that is presented in the court of justice, and of course here the court of justice is the very courtroom of God Almighty. Verse 2, he says, both low and high, rich and poor together. My message passes through all boundaries of social standing and power. It is equally important to all men, whether it be the person that has nothing or the person that seems to have almost everything, and whatever their social strata in life, nobody is exempt again. And he says in verse 3, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. We think of wisdom as knowledge practically put together in such a way that we have a skill to live. You know, it's one thing to there's a lot of people that have education, a lot of knowledge, PhDs by their name and everything else, but they're idiots in the sense of they have no wisdom whatsoever. They're eggheads, and they're going in the wrong direction, because wisdom is really that which is associated, of course, with God. In fact, we in the writing of Proverbs chapter 8, now, let's just go there for a second. In Proverbs chapter 8, you know that wisdom is so associated with God that really it cannot be distinguished from him. And you look at Proverbs chapter 8, and it a very similar context, even what we're reading in the psalm. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? And if you look down at verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Very similar to Psalm 49 in that. And he says down in verse 6, listen, for I will speak noble things. And when we get to verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate, and so forth and so on. And he's going to be talking in our passage today about fear of man. When we're looking at all the things around us that would cause us to stumble and be upset and anxious and so forth. So he's talking about wisdom here. And, of course, we understand that wisdom is always associated with God. If we want to find wisdom, here's where we find it. We find it in the Word of God, as the Spirit of God applies it in our understanding to our heart so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to Him, in a way that conforms to His righteousness and His truth. He says that it is the meditation of my heart will be understanding. This is a conviction from careful reasoning. Something genuine is what he's saying. It's from my heart. He's not just throwing out some political innuendos like we hear all the time on the television set that are completely empty and worthless. He is speaking from his heart. Sincerity is the idea here. I'm not trying to blow smoke at you. Understanding or insight is the idea, in other words, with it's valuable application. The application of what I will state has value to the person receiving it. If we don't, we can talk wisdom all day long, but if we don't have an application to our own lives, then it serves as no value. So the writer introduces what he wants to state by using every argument to convince those who would hear that what he has to say is extremely important, so that the hearers will listen with open ears and desire to learn. And this, of course, is true of us today as well. In verse 4, he says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. The writer will explain his proverb, and here the idea of proverb is truth, by placing his ear, as it were, close to the matter. He says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. That is the idea that a matter that he comprehends by the wisdom and power of God. You know, it's a picture of getting your ear closer and closer to the truth so that our understanding is greater and greater, is the idea of the picture there. And he likens it to a riddle, which he will unfold in a sort of an enigma here. The idea of a riddle, and he says on the harp, he will give it a poetic form so that it will be used also for music. Why? Well, we're reminded that music is a powerful medium, and sentiments or beliefs are made enduring and effective when they are connected with music. And I would remind you again that Christianity is the only ones that sing. Rest of them are chanting or their God is an ogre. Our God is wonderful, and it's blessed, and therefore it's joy associated with Him. And singing is appropriate for the people of God because it's always associated with who He is, a joyful, wonderful God. And it's the nature of truth that singing, rejoicing, and worship are all fitting for who God is. And it's another way of really stating the worthiness of what the writer is about to disclose so that it's put to music in the form of worship. Now, verse 5 begins what he's really going to talk about. Now, he's got our ear by making this clarion call. And verse 5 and 6, he said, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Here is the heart of what the writer wants to convey. He places it with this question. Why should I fear in the days of adversity? I look around me and I am troubled. Now, you'd have to be living with your head in the sand even today to not look around you and be troubled. And it says they have wealth, they boast in or have their confidence in their wealth. This idea of fear here, look with me just for a moment at Isaiah chapter 7. This is the typical word for fear that is found throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2. This is in approximately 735 B.C. All these characters, I don't want to go into that, but all these characters are lining themselves against Judah. And it says in verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook. I always thought this was a fantastic description. Shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. What was the matter with them? They were scared. Now God's going to tell him here, don't worry about them. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of them. And he did. But right here, there, it says they shook. And so the idea here of this fear is, again, the typical word of something that grips you to the degree that it controls your mind and your heart and your attitude. And fear is a terrible thing, and it turns you as it will, whichever way it will. If you think of Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. Now you think about that. We used to call it brown nosing, or whatever you want to call it. In the business world, you got people that are running around all the time trying to please the boss in some kind of a overabundant way, and kowtowing to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes around that has any power or any control over their life, they think, and such that they're just kowtowing to them continually. Because the fear of man brings a snare. What happens when we are led by fear of man? Well, we start following the path of unrighteousness, because that's what man does, isn't it? And so we start living and thinking like them when we're following them around, if we're controlled by that. But that proverb also says, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, which is the contrast. So instead of fearing man, we're to fear the Lord, aren't we? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now back in our passage, he says, why should I fear in the days of adversity? The writer is naturally afraid of these individuals that he tells us here are wealthy and powerful. He says, when the iniquity of my foes surround me, he first uses the word adversity. These are causing the writer trouble. And what are they characterized by? They're characterized by iniquity. These are unrighteous men that cannot be trusted. And it says, they surround me. Surround me. There is no place to escape the adversity that they bring. Now, why are these to be feared that have wealth and power? Well, they cause misery and trouble and destruction, don't they? And there's a right kind of fear to have of them. And, it's a fear that should lead us in this country to the ballot box to vote for people that don't think like that. Unfortunately, what you really have is people lining up behind them, which is the very thing that I believe the psalmist is speaking against here. Because what are they like? It says here, verse 6, even those who trust in their wealth. And you're going to trust in God or trust in something else. And these trust in their wealth. They have no viewpoint of answering to God or fearing God. They think their wealth has made them God as such. They are impervious to God. They are become immoral. And it says they boast in the abundance of their riches. And what we boast in is what we have our confidence in. And boasting is commensurate with worship. It's what we're worshiping with our lives. So that if they're controlled by money, they're controlled by what they have, and as such they're worshiping that. And they have their riches as their God. And the point is, the world has not changed. It is the same today. Oppressive governments made up of wealthy, power-hungry men. And that was the very unique importance of this country's founding, that was that common individuals could come here and live in this country without fear and alarm of oppression, And they could pursue happiness, as our Declaration of Independence says. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we have a solemn reality where the psalmist begins to turn here and explain why, and answer that question, why should I fear in the days of adversity? And he begins here, he says, verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom from him. Now, in other words, what really good is your wealth, is the point. Because regardless of how much wealth a person has, they cannot pay God for their preservation of life, and certainly not for their eternal destiny. When it comes to life, physically and spiritually, money may help along the way, certainly in the conveniences of life, but ultimately it means nothing. I hope you understand that. I think you do. And, you know, I thought to myself, one of the richest men in the world was Steve Jobs, who's the head of Apple. And he had a chronic ailment that took his life. And that man could have bought all the finest doctors and all the finest medical, I'm sure he did, that anybody could possibly buy with his millions and billions of dollars. And yet he withered and he died, a billionaire. So do all the rich people. And all people, not just the rich, but all of us. And when it comes to salvation, it's the same sort of thing. And that's why he says, beginning in verse 8, the soul is, redemption of his soul is costly. In other words, there is no price that could be given to God by any of these pompous, wealthy, proud individuals. Their wealth before God is absolutely meaningless. Why? It took the death of the infinite Son of God, God's own Son, to make a ransom for sin. And so he says here, he should cease trying forever. Very important verse, I think. Because you think about it, everybody in this world, even those that profess themselves to be atheist, I think Brother Ken was talking here about some billboards that were out there not long ago, by the atheist. And I thought to myself, if the atheists really believe there's no God, why are they upset about it enough to put up a billboard? They really know there's a God, or they wouldn't be up there promoting that. I mean, that's how ridiculous all of that is. If I really believe that there's no, you know, I don't see any signs being put up about Santa Claus. Do you? So yeah, it speaks to the ridiculousness of the fact that what the scriptures tell us, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Now, I started to say something, now I forgot what I was going to say. But these individuals, I know what I was going to say. Everybody is in the camp of trying in their own way to please God. They have it in their head that I'm a good person, that I'm okay, I've done better than my neighbor next door, and all this kind of foolishness in their mind. I'm better than most people or something, and God will, you know, accept me kind of thing, he's out there, you know, whoever he is kind of thing. Or, of course, their trust is in Christ. And so everybody fits into those. But here the writer is saying you need to cease trying. You can't make yourself pleasing to God. You can't make yourself worthy before God. You can't buy your way into glory. Wealth can buy conveniences and power and possessions and even people who will tell somebody whatever they want to hear. Follow them like the Pied Piper in this life, but means nothing to God. It will not purchase one soul. And so God says, cease trying. And so really what the writer is aiming at here is the same sort of thing he aims at in Psalm 73. Don't envy the wealthy. Don't have your fear and your reverence associated with them in such a way that that's going to affect you and turn your focus and your attention and your behavior and your attitude and all that in conformity to them. Because just having wealth and not Christ equals what? Zero. I don't care if you have $100 billion like a guy that just invented Facebook. It doesn't matter. It matters zero when it comes to real things, which is the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. So this mentally directly equates with the religious notions of the unsaved that their standing before God is like their standing before men. That's what the religious people think. In fact, if you look over one page in Psalm 50, look at verse 21, talking about the evil. The psalmist is talking here about the evil that people do. He says, these things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. That's people that think that God is just like them. And that's what natural man has convinced himself. That's why he thinks that he's going to be okay with God, because God's just like he is, and he's not. And so every false religion in the world is based on what a person does instead of what Christ has done and must do for the person. Verse 9, he says that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Here's foolish men in their darkness. What do they act like? They act like they're going to live eternally. Think about how ridiculous that is. When you and I know the evidence is right in front of us, the cemetery's full, and that there's nobody that I know. And occasionally you'll run into somebody, but not, I don't know anybody right now. It's above 100 years of age. And most people don't even come close to that. Everybody dies. And yet these are living like other men who that won't ever happen to them. Would you look with me just for a moment at Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12. And this was exactly the mindset of the rich man. And this is what very often, if we're not careful, riches and wealth will do for us. He says in verse 19 of Luke 12, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Got the enormous amount of money in my 401k and my IRA. And all my investments are lined up. My barns are full. Here I am. Boy, I got it made now. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, as though you're going to live forever. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Who's in charge? God is. And you know it's all temporary. Whether it's today, tomorrow, or the next day, it's not going to last. And you see, down in verse 21, at the end of that, well, verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. See, there's the issue, isn't it? Being rich toward God. I'm not preaching against having savings accounts. I believe you should have a savings account. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about an attitude of heart, of what you're trusting in, what you're really looking at, where your focus is to be rich towards God, not thinking you're going to live indefinitely. Now, The second portion here, verses 10 through 15 of our Psalm 49, I've put here the spurious life focus and this superficial confidence. We've already begun to deal with that. But look at verse 10. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Now, anybody with a brain in their head, and man has sense, or is supposed to have sense, ought to be able to look around him and see that all this is temporary. And yet somehow it doesn't seem to apply to themselves. He says, the wise, the stupid, and the senseless all perish the same way. And what happens to everybody's possessions? It goes to others. Jan and I were talking this morning when we left the house about really the possessions we have. And I thank the Lord for a nice home to live in and all that. But we're just borrowing it. It doesn't belong to us. That's the way everything is in this life. Verse 11, he says, their inner thought is that their houses are forever. We go back to that again. Their focus is exclusively on the here and now. And this, of course, corresponds with the teaching that we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. When we look at Matthew 6 and verse 22. Now here's a fellow that sees everybody around him is dying. He understands that it's all temporary, yet somehow or another it doesn't apply to him. Isn't that the strangest thing? And you've talked to unregenerate people before about that. It's as though, well, that just happens to everybody else. It doesn't happen to me. And Christ really sums it up here in verse 22 of Matthew 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. He's talking here about perception, about understanding, and about wisdom. And if your eye, if you're blinded to the truth around you where you can't reason and have wisdom, your whole body is full of darkness. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This is total depravity of man, which is the insane way in which man thinks naturally, where he cannot think, reason out his own destiny and his own relationship with God. You say, for example, God stated back in Genesis 2:17 that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Well, what happened when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They died. Been dying ever since. What did Satan say? Genesis 3:4, you will not die. And he's telling people the same thing today, whispering it in their ear, and they're blind to the fact of their accountability before God. Now, look at verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And there's, in the sense that he is no different, and he's not talking about that we don't, that like the beast, we don't have a soul. He's talking about physically we will die, just like the beast. There's no difference in us and the beast, and we watch the beast die all the time. You go down the road and there's a poor old dead deer laying over there because somebody ran over it, or there's a raccoon or a skunk or something else that you get a good whiff of, and they're dead. And we die like the beast. But he says, but man in his pomp, verse 12, will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. And then verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. In other words, the foolish doesn't recognize the transitory, temporary, temporal nature of his life, and therefore he makes his way appropriate before God because of it. And he is foolish, and all those who think just like them, these are lost people, blind people. Spiritual blindness is so bad that man cannot reason about such things. Those after them who approve their words. In other words, They fall in line living and thinking with the same attitude that they have. And he says in verse 14, as sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Here's the sovereign revelation. God has determined their fate. It's part of being God. And the idea is they have no future and no hope. And the writer is saying, in effect, where he says, death shall be their shepherd and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and so forth. The idea is don't envy them and don't fear them in that sense. Now, we have to fear the trouble and the adversity and problems that they cause, but that is as far as the fear goes. When we think about fear, in my mind, I have to put that in terms, I have to build it as a chart. I mean, I fear scorpions. I don't want to get bit by one. But you know what? I can go like that to a scorpion. But I'm still, you know, I don't want to get one get in bed with me. So a fear is appropriate. But here he's talking in terms when this fear is putting that in the highest priority. You see what I'm saying? My high priority is exactly the priority that Ecclesiastes ended with. He said, when it's all said and done, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. That's what really matters. Everything else falls well under that, is the idea. This idea here of, and they upright shall rule over them in the morning, a close study of that really means that the righteous will triumph over them. If you went to Matthew 25, where God, Christ is sitting on the throne and He's separating the wheat from the tares and the sheep and the goats. And He says to them on His right, enter into the kingdom, and those on the left, depart from Me, I never knew you. That's the triumph that He's referring to. The lost will perish here. They will perish in Sheol, which is commonly called hell. He says they have, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. They have no future. Only Christ and those in Christ have a future, eternal life, of course. And so, you know, so when you're thinking through this and you're looking at the adversity and the trouble and the problems that are out there and the people that seem to be prospering that are evil and wicked and just every day it's just another. You know, just pouring it out like water. Just always have in mind what's really important in your relationship with God. He says in verse 15, but God. Here's one of those good buts again that are found in the Scripture, this great contrast. And this is the key verse of this whole passage. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. Wow. And when you just take that and stick it on a plate and hang it on the wall, that counteracts everything else so that everything else diminishes in importance, doesn't it? Who cares? Can we put up with a few temporary inconveniences? Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Momentary light affliction is creating for us a great weight, he calls it, for that in glory. That's why we go to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and there's those people that were living in caves, and they were sawn in two, and get fed to lions, and all that, and went about in sheepskin, and says the people whom the world was not worthy of. Why? Because of this right here. Their future is in Christ. He will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. So that's what matters. So, verse 16 says, a settled deduction, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich. Now, he's talking here about an unrighteous man. That's the focus. When the glory of his house is increased. Why? He says in verse 17, it's short-lived. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. And we think that's exactly why Christ said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Not all this other stuff, but seek first and foremost his kingdom and his righteousness. Verse 18, though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Isn't that the way it is? It's amazing to me how these unrighteous people go around patting each other on the back, and they get all associated and rub elbows with each other as though if we get just enough people to agree with our unrighteousness, somehow or another, that's going to make it righteous. You know, it doesn't matter if 2 billion people on the face of the earth all agree on something that is completely contrary to the truth of God, is that going to change it? Of course not. But that's what they do. So don't let popularity be your influence. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself. And also, what do they like to do? Of course, I found that out when I was in college. You know, when you were doing something that you shouldn't be doing, and I did my share of things I shouldn't have been doing, boy, I tell you what, the guys I associate just love that. They like it when you sin. That makes them feel better about their sin. So they're just patting each other on the back and congratulating themselves, and here we go. It says, and he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. They have no hope. And when this passing world is done, what's there? Hell. And so he says in verse 20, man in his pomp yet without understanding is like the beasts that perish. It equates him absolutely just like a stupid beast that is senseless and mindless, that has no reasoning power whatsoever. And such is man that puts his confidence in the same mentality as a beast. That everything is about the immediate, the here and the now, and there is no accountability before God. Now, in conclusion, and I've already yakked too long, no person in glory is going to envy or fear the unrighteous. You think so? You think about that. That sounds like a silly statement maybe, but just think about that. Then that's what matters. Here's Lazarus. I think I messed this up once before. Here's Lazarus and the rich man having a conversation with Abraham. Luke chapter 16. And Abraham is responding to Lazarus, who wants Abraham to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off his tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Now think about that. Here was somebody that had it all made. Boy, had all the conveniences, the comfort, the power, and they were oppressing other people in their lifetime. And now they're in hell. And if they just had the tip of the finger, just a drop of water, just a teeniest, tiniest little bit of something, oh, that would be so wonderful. That's what they're reduced to. And he says, Abraham says to him, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. We need to think eternally. We need to think with God's perspective so that we're not focused on the immediate, but we're focused on the eternal. We must keep a godly perspective, an eternal perspective. So many of our down times, our troubled times, our anxieties, our frustrations, are, if you went right down to it, every single one of them, are when we lose sight of Christ. Isn't that true? The circumstances of the immediate overwhelm us and push us down because we're not focusing on Jesus Christ, which is exactly what, you know, Hebrews 12 talks about, that we're to keep our eye on Christ. And when we see Him and think God's thoughts and have God's perspective, then we can just kind of brush this stuff off. Well, that's just right now. I have a great future. You can do like Whitfield. His favorite little saying was, which was out of Hebrews, yet in a little while. He'd always say, yet in a little while. And it is, yet in a little while. All these things will pass. Look to Christ alone. Well, I ran over, but does anybody have a quick comment or a question or an issue?